Me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to read the text for us this morning, beginning in verse 13 through verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Peter writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you as your servants, your slaves. We are a people under your authority. You have spoken in your word authoritatively. You've called us to read it, to hear it, to heed it, and submit ourselves to it. We want to understand it rightly. We want to apply it wisely to our times and circumstances. And all of that, we recognize we can't do on our own. We are unable, in our own power, with our own wisdom, to know and do your will. So we ask for your help. We ask for your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying this passage for a few weeks now and talking about generally submission. So I would encourage you to go back to the beginning of this section of Scripture if you're wondering what submission is and what it's not and what it can look like. And we've been talking more recently about submission to governing authorities. What does it look like for the Christian to submit to governing authorities? And are there limits to that submission? Related to that question is, do these governing authorities have authority over the church? Do governing authorities have authority in the local church, in this church? Some say no, for Christ is Lord of the church, and to that we heartily agree. But they would go on to say that the government does not have authority over the church. Only Christ rules the church. Others say government does have authority over the church, but that this authority is limited. If so, in what ways then is the government's authority limited in the church? I want to try to answer that question this morning from the elder's perspective. You may have wondered how the elders have come to the decisions that they have during this last year. And why is it we have decided as a church to try to follow the restrictions and guidelines that have been put in place by our governing authorities? Why are you spaced away and apart from each other? Why is every other pew off limits? Why are we asking you to wear masks as you enter and as you exit? Well, to help you understand better our thinking on those things, I thought it might be helpful to share with you our understanding and conviction about the Bible's teaching about two kingdoms. So I want to show you this slide that I've made, a little diagram to help illustrate, visualize these two kingdoms. If you have the church app, how many of you have the church app? Okay, those are the cool people. Hey, the rest of you, let's get with it, all right? You want to download the church app because there's bonus content, all right? The preacher sometimes puts bonus content in there, and I've done so this morning. So you can have access to this slide I'm going to show you, and look at it. I mean, you can't really read it, can you, from where you are? But if you had the church app, you could put it up on your device, and you could zoom in to all the places, and you could take it with you, and you don't have to quickly draw it down and try to take notes on it and so forth, okay? So I won't mind if you download the church app right now. Go to our website. You can download that. You're doing it right there. Good. Oh, he's got it. Yeah, see? He's got it. All right, so it's in the church app. You can download that later, whatever, but hopefully it'll be helpful to you. There's a lot to this, so let me break it down for you quickly. The diagram in the center, all right? Notice, first of all, that the outer circle, if you'll show the diagram just in the center, the outer circle represents the rule and reign of God over all things. Amen? God's in charge. God's in control. God is ruling. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." No question about it. God rules and reigns over all things, over all people, over all governments, over all authorities in heaven and on earth, whether rulers or powers or principalities. God is in charge, and he rules. David prayed this. He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." God is in control, all right? So that's what that outer circle represents. Everything is inside of that outer circle, right? God rules over everything. But within that circle are two spheres of authority, two kingdoms, a temporal kingdom and a spiritual kingdom. The temporal kingdom is represented here in orange. The spiritual kingdom is represented in green. Augustine called these two kingdoms two cities, the city of God and the city of man. Luther and Calvin called them two governments or two kingdoms. We could call them by different names. That's not really important. What's important is to recognize that there are two distinct realms existing concurrently. One kingdom made up of unbelievers, the other kingdom made up of believers only. One kingdom ruled over by the state, the other kingdom ruled by Christ himself. One kingdom wielding the sword, the other kingdom wielding the gospel and the word and the spirit. One kingdom already present, the other kingdom present but not yet in its final form, in its consummation. So two kingdoms coexisting, separate and distinct from each other, and yet in some ways overlapping. You and I as Christians, as believers, are living in both kingdoms. You and I are living in the time of our sojourn. You see that arrow there pointing to the area of overlap? That's our lives as Christians. We're living in both kingdoms. And as we live here, during the time of our sojourn, 1 Peter 1:17, we're called by God through the writing of Peter to conduct ourselves in reverent fear, to live humbly and walk with God. To live in reverent fear of him, not fear of government, not fear of a virus, not fear of death, but in fear of the Lord. That's how we're to live wisely, right? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We're to live in fear of the Lord. That's our existence right there. We are in the world, but not of it. This is the present reality. I want to share with you the truth of these two kingdoms from various scriptures. All right, so let's look at that. There we go. The present reality, John 18, 36. God has revealed to us in his word the presence of these two kingdoms. John 18, 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." All right, there's the realm in which Jesus is king, and that is his kingdom. And then there's the realm of the world we live in. And Jesus says there's a distinction between the two. Two kingdoms. John 15, 19. Jesus tells his disciples, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So you're living in the world, but you're not of the world. You're not made of the same stuff that the world is made of. And yet you reside within the world. And because of the fact that you're not like the world hates you. This is the present reality. Two kingdoms, one of this world, one not of this world, but in the world. The Christian is in the world, but not of the world. And that's right where we're living as Christians. And that's also where the church exists. The local church exists in this yellow area, the area of overlap between the orange temporal kingdom and the green spiritual kingdom. So two distinct kingdoms coexisting and in certain ways overlapping one another. You and I as Christians are of the spiritual kingdom, but we live in this temporal kingdom. Our true citizenship is in heaven, amen. And that makes us pilgrims and strangers and aliens, right? As Peter has said. And nevertheless, we're living. This is the time of our sojourn. We're living in this temporal kingdom, this temporal rule and reign. We are, as Christians, subject ultimately to the law of Christ. He is our Lord and Master. But we are also under the law of Caesar, are we not? Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're above the laws of the land. We are subject to those laws. That's the point Peter's been drawing for us, right? That we are to subject ourselves, submit ourselves to the governing authorities. We are called to obedience, even as we are citizens of another kingdom, even as we are royal priests, even as we are living stones making up God's household, connected to the cornerstone, even though all of that is true about the spiritual kingdom, nevertheless, we are living in the time of our sojourn here in the temporal kingdom, and as residents in this temporal kingdom, we're to submit ourselves and obey and honor the earthly governing authorities over this temporal kingdom. And that brings us to the present responsibility. How do we live wisely during this time of our sojourn? As pilgrims, strangers, and aliens, how do we live wisely? How do we know when to follow the temporal kingdom and the spiritual kingdom when they're in conflict? How do we know to do that? Well, Jesus gives us some helpful insight in Matthew chapter 22, verses 17 through 21. This is the present responsibility, all right? In Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees are trying to set Jesus up for failure. They're trying to take him down. They're trying to put him into an impossible situation and ask him an impossible question so that no matter how he answers, he's going to incriminate himself. The Pharisees are there. The Herodians are also there. Who are the Herodians? They are a Jewish political sect that support the Romans. All right, they're known as the Herodians. And the Pharisees are there, and they are a religious sect, not so much political, although there are political entanglements in being a Pharisee, for sure. So you've got this mixed group of people with different ideologies and different allegiances, and they are going to set Jesus up and take him down. At least that's what they think. And so in Matthew 22 and verse 17, the Pharisees say, "Tell us then, Jesus, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" They think, aha, we got him. It's an impossible question to answer and please everyone. He's going to offend someone and he's going to incriminate himself. If he says it's not rightful to give money to Caesar, he's going to show himself to be an insurrectionist, someone who's not following the rules, the laws of the land. If he says it is right to give the poll tax, then he's going to show himself as a loyalist. He's going to incriminate himself as someone who's supporting this unjust Roman occupation. Verse 18, but Jesus perceived their malice. He perceived this wasn't a legitimate question. And he said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. And on the coin would have been Caesar's likeness. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." He answered in wisdom. He answered carefully. And in his answer, we see the wisdom for living in this age, distinguishing what belongs to God and what belongs to Caesar. Wisely recognizing what our obligations are as residents of the temporal kingdom and yet as citizens of the spiritual kingdom. Our present responsibility then is to live in both kingdoms faithfully as Christians, rendering unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar and rendering unto God what belongs to God. And so while we live, we have responsibilities and obligations to both kingdoms. The believer's responsibility is to discern what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God, and then act accordingly, giving to Caesar what is lawfully his and giving unto God what is lawfully his. So we as individuals are living in a time of overlapping kingdoms, and we have responsibilities and obligations to both. And the Church of Jesus Christ finds itself in a similar position. Every local church finds itself in a similar position, living in this in-between, living in this overlap of two kingdoms. We are, as the church, in the world, but not of the world. This church is situated in the United States of America, in the state of Colorado, in the county of El Paso, in the city of Colorado Springs, and those truths bring certain entanglements to them. Certain laws that we live by as individuals and that we are called to live by as a church. The church, existing in this overlap, is to be a positive influence on the world around us. We're to be salt and light. If you can go back to the diagram, please. We're to be salt and light on the world we live in. And the state, as part of the temporal kingdom, has limited authority over the church. Since the church and her members are living in the temporal kingdom and subject in certain ways to the rules of the temporal kingdom. So the church, just as the individual, is to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render unto God the things that are God's. So what things in the church then are due unto God and what things are due unto Caesar? Well, let's look first at what things belong to God alone. And I want to show you two columns, two boxes here. The box on the left represents those things that belong to God alone. What belongs to God alone? What is Caesar to keep his hands off of? Keep your filthy mitts off this, right? Well, the what, the quote what of our worship. Caesar has no authority over that. That is the essence and the heart of our gathering as a church, our corporate worship. What constitutes the what of our worship? Well, it certainly begins with what we believe and teach as a church. Caesar has no authority to dictate what we believe and teach as a church, how we practice those beliefs as well. So what things are included under what we believe and teach? Well, certainly the gospel. I'm not looking to Caesar to describe and defend the gospel to me, right? I look to the Lord Jesus Christ for that. I look to the Bible for that. Caesar has no authority over that. Human sexuality, defining marriage, what we're called to be as human beings, how God made us in His image and created us to live and flourish. Caesar has no authority over that. Who should preach and lead in the church? That's not up to government to decide. Who can be a member of the church? How is that membership regulated? Who cannot be a member of a church? Church discipline. Our governance, how we organize ourselves, our polity, the decisions we make together as a church. Government has no authority over that. Furthermore, the frequency, duration, elements, and content of our corporate worship. What we do when we gather. The elements, the order of service, how long that service lasts. These are things that are not under Caesar's prerogative. Outside of government's authority. In some places, churches have been barred from singing. Well, we would say that's a bridge too far. That's something we're called to do as believers, to give voice to our praise, to sing to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs and encourage one another in that way. Other churches, other believers, in good faith, may have come to different conclusions, but for us, that would be a bridge too far. Caesar, the state, the government, has no authority over these things. And we as a church will not cede authority to the state over these things. And if we're called to do so, it's our conviction that we must obey God rather than man. All right, so now moving to the right column. What are the areas where the state has limited authority over the church, given that the church belongs at some measure in this temporal kingdom? It's situated in this temporal kingdom. So what belongs to Caesar in that sense? When you walk in this church door, you're not walking into a new country, correct? You're not in a new state. You're not under new rules, entirely different set. All right, this isn't the Vatican. We didn't make our own state here. We're subject to the laws and rules of the broader kingdom we live in. So what belongs to Caesar? Well, these would be areas related to the, quote, form or the outward schema of our gathering, not the internal essence and heart of our gathering. Only the areas and issues common to all public assemblies. Caesar has authority only to the areas of our gathering that are common to all public assemblies. Only matters, quote, around worship, without trampling on matters, quote, in worship. You see the distinction? Only the how of our gathering, not the what of our gathering. This is what the Reformers called adiaphora, things indifferent. Things not at the heart, things not at the center, things on the outer edges. Things peripheral to our worship, not the substance of our worship. And so, we as a church are subject to and follow and seek to be submissive to building codes. Government, laws related to how a structure is built, how wide aisleways can be, how many exits there have to be, how many toilets there have to be per person, how many handicap accessible parking spaces there are. All of these things we are subject to. Health and safety codes, public health and safety codes. Food regulations when serving food. Criminal investigations. When you walk in here, someone commits a crime, there's going to be a criminal investigation. We're going to call in the authorities. Why? Because we don't have authority over that. We've not been given authority over that. That is something that belongs to Caesar. It is his, rightfully so. And we submit ourselves to that. Copyright law. You might not think about this one. Every week we gather, we submit ourselves and subject ourselves to copyright law because we don't believe in stealing. We don't believe it's right to steal from artists and creators and authors in the music they compose, in the Bibles they translate, in the words that they author of songs that we sing. And so on every song that we sing, there's at the bottom, maybe you've noticed it, a little tiny line that gives all the copyright information, gives all the necessary attribution that is required of copyright law. And we pay an annual fee for that as a church. Why? Because we submit ourselves to the law, to the rules. Another one you might not think of, but that's the FCC. The FCC is governing this pack that I hold on my hip here that transmits my voice from the pack to the receiver back in the sound booth that is going out on the airwaves, and those airwaves are governed by the government. And not too long ago, they changed the law regarding that, and they switched our bandwidth, and they said, you can no longer use your mic pack to transmit on these airwaves. You need to switch over and buy new equipment. Did we do it? Yes, we did. Why? Because we're a people under authority, called to submit. We submit to these laws because these are matters that are part of the how, the externals of our worship, and not issues that directly relate to the what, the core, the center of our worship. And we would include in this the state and county guidelines for mask wearing and social distancing during the time of a pandemic, a global health crisis. We believe, as elders, the state has a legitimate interest in public health, in preserving and protecting life. We're made in the image and likeness of God, and therefore every life is precious. And we affirm the government in their desire to protect life. And we believe the government has a legitimate interest in public gatherings during the time of a pandemic where COVID could spread more easily in such a gathering. And when we gather for corporate worship, we are considered, from the government's perspective, a public gathering. And therefore, these guidelines, from their perspective, should apply just as they would apply to a sporting event or a music concert or any other gathering where there are many, many people in close proximity to one another. So we have sought, as elders, to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's by following the guidelines where possible, all the while being diligent to render unto God what belongs to him. Now, maybe you don't agree with us. Maybe we would slice that a little differently than you would. But at least you can hopefully see where we're coming from. Hopefully see that our heart is to obey God And where at all possible, to submit ourselves to our governing authorities. Now, there's some who've said the government's job isn't to protect life, but rather to preserve our rights as human beings, made in God's image and as citizens. That their lane really isn't to preserve and protect life. While I would agree that the state's job is to protect and preserve our rights as God's image bearers and as citizens, I would disagree that the state does not have any God-given role in protecting and preserving life. We saw that last week in Genesis 9:6. Government was instituted for the sake of preserving life. Capital punishment came for the sake of preserving and protecting life because we are image bearers. And the one who takes a man's life, by man, that man's life will be taken. The ultimate goal there was the protection and preservation of human life by discouraging murder. And a great illustration of government's role in protecting and preserving life, I think, is found in the life of Joseph. Remember that from Genesis? Joseph, who by the providence of God was raised up from being in prison to a position of great power and influence in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, given charge over the whole country. And God revealed to Joseph that a great famine was coming, and so Joseph began to prepare for that famine. How did he prepare? By taxing the people from their harvests. And Joseph began to take from everyone's harvest, storing it together, preparing for that time of famine. And the result? There was plenty of food, not just for Egypt, but for Joseph's father and their brothers and their families. And in this way, God saved his chosen people from death by starvation. And Joseph says in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, "Don't be afraid, brothers. Am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Look, you intended evil, but God meant it for good. God put me down here through your evil intentions, but he did it for a good purpose. And he caused me to rise up through the ranks of power such that I was able, through my powers of government, to tax the people and preserve life through the storing up of grain." Joseph, in his role, was fulfilling one of the great purposes of government, the protection and preservation of human life, the encouragement of good behavior and the punishment of evil behavior and wicked behavior. Because people are made in God's image and death is an intruder and an enemy in this world that God has created. So we believe that government has a significant God-given role to play in protecting and preserving human life. This authoritative role is never absolute and is always subject to God's word. And where God's word and government truly and clearly conflict, we must obey God rather than man. So this truth of two kingdoms and of the church being in some sense in both kingdoms is a big part of our thinking and decision-making as an elder team. We don't want to give a single inch of what belongs to God unto Caesar. But that which falls under Caesar's rightful jurisdiction in obedience to God's command to obey our leaders and submit to their authority, we want to rightfully give unto Caesar what belongs to him. And we rejoice in knowing that one day Caesar too will bow the knee to Jesus, right? Revelation 11 says, "The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever." There's coming a day when these two kingdoms will not only overlap, but the kingdom of God will overtake entirely the kingdom of this world. And Jesus will reign forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. 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 Now let me take you back to our text, 1 Peter chapter 2. That was all for free. Okay? Bonus material. Let me remind you of where we were last week. Our submission to the government must be for the Lord's sake. That's what Peter says, for the Lord's sake. And that means that submission to government is never absolute. It's always a conditional submission. We said there are two biblical limits on the believer's submission to government. When the government commands us to do something that God's word clearly forbids, we're to disobey. And secondly, when the government forbids us from doing something that God's word clearly commands, we're to disobey. Those are the two limits. In other words, whenever it's clear that government and God's word are in conflict, we must obey God rather than man. Acts 5:29. But there can be different ways of disobeying. There can be different degrees of disobedience. There can be a path that we take that begins with softer forms of disagreement with our governing authorities and ends with outright disobedience to government. And we've been looking at that. We looked at the first three of these seven biblical responses to human authorities who overstep their authority by commanding the Christian to sin. Today we're going to look at the final four, but let me just remind you of those first three. Seven biblical responses when human authorities overstep their authority by commanding the Christian to sin. First of all, we can graciously appeal for a reconsideration of the decision. Okay, we appeal to our government authorities. It may well be that they are blind to our concerns. They haven't considered this law or this mandate from our perspective, and so we can give a biblical appeal, a gracious appeal for reconsideration of the decision, where we humbly share our concerns, we explain our position, our convictions, our practices, and how their rule will harm us, or how their rule is unjust or illegal. Graciously appeal for reconsideration. That's always open to us as an option. A second option we looked at, request a personal exemption. Maybe the rule will apply generally, but for those who have religious convictions, there is an exemption. We can request a personal exemption. Daniel did this on behalf of his Jewish friends when they were required to eat the king's food. And he was granted an exemption. God was gracious to him. We don't have to do this, but if you don't ask, you won't be granted an exemption, probably, right? So that's a second option open to the Christian. Thirdly, we saw that we can appeal to a lesser authority to not enforce an unjust law. We saw this in the example of the Hebrew midwives. They were a lesser authority, to be sure, under Pharaoh. Pharaoh's law was that all the Hebrew babies, when they were born, were to be killed by the Hebrew midwives. And the Hebrew midwives rightly decided, as lesser authorities, not to enforce that unjust law. And they disobeyed it. We saw it also in the life of King Saul, who was going to kill his son Jonathan because of his own rash vow. And we saw there that the people rose up and they said, "This is an injustice. You can't do that to save your own pride. What a foolish thing. This is an unjust law." And as a result of the people's voice, Jonathan's life was spared. Now, those are the first three. Let's look at the final four today. Final four biblical responses to governmental abuse of authority. Speak out against the wrong. Fourthly, speak out against the wrong. Lots of examples of this in the Old Testament. That's one of the great roles of the prophets, was to speak prophetically, that is, in a confrontational manner, to speak truth to authority, to confront and publicly decry the sins and abuses of wicked rulers. Daniel did this before kings. He did it before King Nebuchadnezzar. He says in Daniel 4:27, "Therefore, O king, May my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. You're not showing mercy to the poor. Your laws are unjust. Your policies are wrong. Repent. He did it again to King Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son. He says, "You, king, have not humbled your heart," Daniel 5, "even though you knew all this, but you've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, you've been drinking wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified." You are an unrighteous king, and you are rebelling against the God of heaven. Repent and change your ways. John the Baptist did this as well. He confronted Herod that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. Mark 6:18. Mark 6:18. Of course, we know how that ended for John. Ultimately, he lost his head, and that can happen when you speak truth to power. Sometimes power reacts unjustly. Speaking out against injustice and sin, though, is yet another way we can resist unlawful and unjust actions of governing authorities. A fifth way we can respond: we can use all legal means of appeal. Using all legal means available to us, we can insist that the law be followed when laws are being ignored or are being followed arbitrarily. A good example of this from the Bible is when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and you remember there was a great ruckus in Philippi over their teaching. And there was a riot that was breaking out, and Paul and Silas are thrown into jail. But God hears their cries. They're singing and rejoicing in Jesus' name in the midst of that cell. God brings an earthquake. The cell doors are opened. The Philippian jailer realizes he's dead because these prisoners are under his care and they're all escaping. And he's about to kill himself, and Paul and Silas rescue him from doing himself harm, and he becomes a believer. And they're ordered, later on that morning, they're ordered to be released and sent away. But Paul will have none of it. He will not stand for it because an injustice has been done. Acts 16:35, "When day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, 'Release those men, let's get rid of them.'" They kind of want to, you know, brush this all under the rug. "And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Not going to happen. Let them come themselves and bring us out.' The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. And they came and they appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city." Paul appealed to the legal rights he had as a Roman citizen in that situation. Another example is when Paul was at the temple in Jerusalem. And the Jewish authorities are there and they're wanting to kill Paul. So in all the commotion and the uproar, the Roman soldiers grab Paul. They don't understand all the politics. They don't understand what's going on. They just know that the Pax Romana has been upset. And you weren't supposed to upset the peace of Rome. And so they take Paul, who they believe to be the center of this problem, and they're going to beat a confession out of him. And so they tie him up and they get ready to beat him. They stretched him out. And just as they're about to begin to beat him, Paul says, "Oh, hang on a minute, can I ask a question? Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Is this how Rome is working now? Last I checked, there were laws for Roman citizens, that there had to be trials." When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? This man's a Roman." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And Paul said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who are about to examine him immediately let go of him." And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman because he had been put in chains. Why? Because it was unjust. It was unlawful. And Paul used his Roman citizenship, used the laws of the land rightly in that situation. Paul used the laws of the land to fight injustice and illegal procedures. We see Paul do something very similar in Acts 25 before Festus, where he appeals to Caesar. He goes over Festus's head and he says, "I appeal to Caesar." He appeals to a higher authority when he feels as though, when he thinks as though he's not going to get a fair shake according to law. He appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he went. As believers in this society, in this democratic republic, we can also use the legislature to change the laws and put pressure on our legislatures to do the right thing. We can campaign for and vote for politicians who will follow the law and act justly. We can seek to recall irresponsible and unjust leaders. All these are avenues that are open to us as Christians, using legal means to appeal wrong verdicts, injustices, and even recalling, voting out, or throwing out bad leaders. All of these are open to us. Number six, fleeing unlawful arrest and punishment. Jesus spoke of this option to his followers in Matthew 10:23. He said, "Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next." Just go to the next one. And Paul took this option very early on in his ministry. He was preaching the gospel in Damascus. Once again, the Jews didn't like it, and they were seeking to kill him. Acts 9:23 says, "When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with Paul. But their plot became known to him. They were watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." And Paul was able to live another day to preach the gospel, and he escaped to Jerusalem. Many of our spiritual forefathers were doing this very thing when they came to America, fleeing religious persecution and seeking religious freedoms here. And it's possible that in years and decades to come, Christians may flee certain states that persecute Christians and move to states where there are greater freedoms. And we're seeing that even now. And that is certainly another biblical option that is open to Christians. Seventh and finally, we made it. Disobey authority. We've come to what I've called the nuclear option. This is the one we want to be absolutely certain about. And that is because any illegitimate disobedience to governing authorities is actually rebellion against God, and not to be taken lightly. We want to be very careful in how we exercise this nuclear option. We don't disobey simply because we disagree with a law, simply because we think it unconstitutional, or because we don't like it, or we find it annoying, or we think it's stupid and not based on facts. We might think all those things and yet still submit ourselves to the law. No, we disobey when obedience to the law or the guidelines the government has set would cause us to directly and clearly disobey God. Acts 4:18, Acts 5:27-29, Peter and John are preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. They tell them to stop. They say, "We can't stop preaching." They're men under authority. Peter and John, they said, we're men under authority. We've been called by Jesus to keep preaching the gospel everywhere. We can't obey you. They release them. They go preach the gospel again. They call them back in. They say, we've specifically told you not to do this. And here you go again, preaching, filling Jerusalem with your message. Peter and the apostles answered, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. There it was absolutely crystal clear. Don't preach Jesus. They said, well, we're not doing that. We're going to preach Jesus until we die. Do what you will with us, but we preach Jesus. The Hebrew midwives are another example of clear disobedience to authority. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, clear examples of disobedience to authority. When they are commanded to, by law, to bow down and worship an idol of the king, they said, we won't do it. God will deliver us, and even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Daniel 3, 17 and 18. Of course, we know they were thrown into the fiery furnace, right? But God protected them. God spared them. There were four in the fire. God was even in there with them. We see it in Daniel when entrapment was used to bring him down. His enemies, his political enemies helped to make a law that made it illegal to pray to any god but the king. Daniel, knowing the document was signed, Daniel 6, entered the house, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Daniel was caught. He was thrown into the lion's den, but God delivered him from the mouths of the lions. Doesn't always happen that way for God's people. And if we're going to disobey the government authority, we have to be ready and willing to suffer the consequences. Now, as we have seen, the normal life of the Christian is to be a life of submission to governing authorities. In almost every conceivable circumstance, we are called to submit to, honor, and obey our governing authorities. But this submission is never unconditional. It is always, as Peter says, for the Lord's sake. And therefore, it is always subject to God's word. Where God's word and government clearly conflict, God's word always overrules government. And in this way, as Christians, through our obedience to governing authorities, and even through our principled and limited disobedience, we show ourselves as a people who are wholly under authority, God's authority. In doing so, we testify to God's radical change in our lives, of transforming our rebellious hearts to hearts of submission. Submission to Him, submission to governing authorities, where it doesn't conflict with God's clear word. We all need help in this. We're all struggling. Where to come down on these things? We all need help in being patient with one another, trying to understand one another, love one another, even beyond our differences. What all of this has shown, though, I think, if it hasn't revealed it in your heart, it's certainly revealed it in mine, is that I'm a sinner by nature and by choice. I'm a rebel by nature and by choice. And I need God's help to live in these two kingdoms wisely, as a steward, as a pilgrim, in reverent fear of the God I love. Let's pray. Lord God, help us in these things. We need your wisdom. We feel it. We know it. We need your patience. We need your guidance. We need your courage. We need your love for one another. Lord, we recognize the government powers around us are more often than not opposed to us, opposed to you, opposed to your word, opposed to righteousness. And so, Lord, we need great wisdom to know how to live wisely in these days. Give it to us, Lord, as we seek it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.